Amen. Thank you. I'm just going to share with you the first three chapters, what we're doing. Chapter one, we opened with eternity. We didn't open with the birth of Jesus like the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke open with the birth. John opens with eternity. In the beginning was the Word. In chapter two, we're going to be looking at the wedding of Cana today. This is where Jesus performs his first miracle. And in chapter three, that's the famous chapter where you must be born again. And in that chapter, we're also going to learn the birth of Reformed theology. This church believes very much in Reformed theology. To understand what it is, it's actually very biblical. This church doesn't do anything unless it's biblical, but sometimes they're looking at stuff a little differently than maybe what you were brought up with, especially if you were brought up in a Baptist or some other church. Your theology may have looked different, but it's all good. It's all good. And, you know, like some people say, you're going to be surprised who's in heaven when you get there. How did you make it? Anyhow, in chapter one, just to do a real quick review, in the first verse of Genesis, you see where God's created time, space, and matter. And he was the cause behind everything. God, however, is not the God is the cause of the universe, but he is not energy. The Word, when we looked at the first verse of chapter 1 in John, in the beginning was the Word. Word is from the Greek word logos. Logos means, and we looked at the three different philosophers that developed it over 600 years before John used it, and by the time John uses the word logos, the word actually means the great intelligence and reason behind the universe. So when you read the first verse of John, read it like in the beginning was the great intelligence and reason behind the universe. It wasn't somebody up there speaking a word out. It was God who was behind the universe as a great intelligence. Life comes from the Greek word zoe. Every time we see life in the New Testament, which is about 120 times, it doesn't mean like our life, because I was born, I was given life, and I'm going to die one day. But zoe is an eternal life. And it only comes from Jesus. So when you read life in the New Testament, think in terms, this is the life in Jesus, eternal life. Jesus is our Savior. We saw that in verses 12 and 13 in the first chapter. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then the word we saw in the first chapter, that he dwelt among us in verse 14. Dwelt comes from the word tabernacle. And when we see Moses and the Jews in the Old Testament moving from place to place to place, why did they move from place? Well, there was a pillar of fire that God would have in front of them. And when the pillar moved, then they all pulled up stakes and they followed the pillar of fire for 40 years. Excuse me. And when they did that, they also set up their tabernacle, which was the temple of God. Tabernacle was a temporary place. And so when John uses it, he dwelt among us, he's saying God came down from heaven for a temporary stay and then went back up. So Jesus came down and tabernacled with us. Then we also see the word begotten. A lot of people think that, oh, Jesus was begotten of the Father, so he was born from the Father. No, he wasn't. He was always here. He's always been here. And the word begotten comes from the word, if I slaughter it, forgive me, monogenes. And monogenes means unique, the only one in existence like him. There is none other like him. So Jesus is begotten of the Father. He is totally unique from anything else in creation in existence. Okay? So that was what we covered in chapter 1. In chapter 2, I'm going to give you a little prologue here. We're going to be looking at the wedding in Cana. And this is a picture of a typical wedding feast. John records the fewest number of miracles of any of the Gospels. He has 8 miracles in his Gospel. 6 are not in any of the other Gospels. So the other Gospels, which are similar, are called the Synoptic Gospels. What was Jesus' first miracle? It was, and why? Was it wine? Well, in Psalm 104, it says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for men to cultivate, that they may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So wine has been used to gladden the heart of men. So why? Wine is used at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. We know that. Wine is used as a part of the Passover meals even to this day. They're still using wine. The prologue continued here. Jesus' earthly father at this time is presumed dead. He doesn't come to the wedding. The last time we hear about Jesus' earthly father, adopted father, Joseph, was when Joseph and Mary went to the temple to retrieve Jesus after they misplaced him for 3 days. The Roman Catholics love this story because Mary is telling Jesus to do something, so that's, in their mind, making her divine. No one gets healed in this story. There aren't 5,000 people fed from bread. Nobody's raised from the dead. It appears that Jesus does this simply for the enjoyment of the people attending the wedding. The other reasons for this miracle would be to convince his disciples who he is, and for us, which we'll explore that in a few minutes. Has God ever performed a miracle in your life, and maybe you can count those miracles on one hand? But you know, maybe when you get to heaven, you're going to find out that God's performed a lot of miracles that you have no idea about. One of the things that my wife and I do, we have 13 grandchildren. And when the little ones come, we have some very little ones, and we love them to death. But when they do, my wife, she child-proofs the whole house. She puts toys in the family room. We have toys out at the swimming pool. We have, you know, we've child-proofed it like crazy because we love our kids. And, you know, you can ask yourself, does God child-proof you? Does he perform miracles for you? Does he arrange things in your life? When you say, oh, that was a consequence, no, it wasn't. That was providence. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Wow. I don't know why that went. Oh, I'm showing here, I'm going to show this painting here, which I think is a nice painting of the wedding. Everybody's sitting around in their colorful clothes, looking very Italian.
looking very what?
Italian.
It's done by an Italian.
So, the wedding at Cana. This was a painting by Bartolome Esteban Morello. And why did Jesus do this? Why did he perform this miracle? Why did he make wine? To keep the party going. Sometimes God performs miracles purely for our pleasure and to open the eyes of our hearts to who he is. Mary said, "He ran out of wine." God delights to do miracles for us because he loves us. He doesn't bless us based on our performance. He blesses us based on his goodness. We often miss the small miracles because we're so busy looking for the big ones. In the first century, running out of wine was a very shameful thing. You couldn't do that. And we were kind of guessing maybe the third day or fourth day of the big celebration, the weddings went on for 7 days. And so they ran out. And Mary comes to Jesus. They ran out of wine. Jesus responded, "Woman, what do I have to do with this? My hour hasn't come yet." He wasn't being disrespectful. Today, we would probably consider it being disrespectful. Maybe your mom would slap you if you would have called her woman instead of mom. But in this case, what Jesus is doing, he's severing the parental lines between him and his mom. He's saying God's calling the shots now. That's what he's really saying. Jesus worked on a timeline, a divine timeline. He had a purpose for each thing that he was doing. And as we follow through the Gospels, we see this timeline defined very clearly. In John 5:19, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." John 5:30 says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John 8:29, "For I always do the things that pleases him." So God delights to do things for us solely because he wants to bless us. Now going back to Mary, she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." These are the last words in the Bible recorded that Mary says. These words are not just for the servants. These words are for us. Do whatever he tells you. Amen? Are you a believer in Jesus? These words are for you. Verses 6 through 10, I'll read them for you. "Now there were 6 stone water jars, there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now becoming wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" So Jesus made really good wine. You know, some people want to say, "Oh, he made grape juice." No, he didn't. He made good wine, very fine wine. The water pots could hold 180 gallons, up to 180 gallons. So that's an awful lot of wine, you know. That's a lot of wine. I don't know what else to tell you, but
some party.
Yeah, big party. So this is telling you also something about those days. It's like they bring out the good wine first, then get everybody liquored up a little bit, then you can bring out the cheap stuff, you know. And we all know what the cheap stuff was in college, right? So this is the first of the signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So because of this miracle that he performed, now his disciples are looking at him with a different set of eyes. He instructed his servants to fill the 6 water pots. And that's a lot of wine. John 2:10 says, "The maitre d', everyone serves the good wine first, then the people have drunk freely the poor wine. But you kept good wine until now." So the master of the ceremony, or the maitre d', he knew good wine from bad wine. He used water pots designated for purification. Now, why would he do that? He was communicating the importance of internal cleansing through his blood via his sacrifice on the cross instead of external cleansing. So the water pots that had the water in them were for purification. That meant cleaning yourself over and over and over, keeping yourself clean. But Jesus used the water pots that were for purification to show that his blood was going to be the wine. The first miracle Jesus performed was at the wedding of at the banquet. And at the mention of the wedding banquet in the Bible is the one that Jesus has prepared for us to know him. So we know where that is. That's in the book of Revelation. Mary intimated, they have no wine. So, and going through this a little bit, my wife was saying, what do you mean intimated? Because it's not intimidated, it's intimated. When she says they have no wine, she didn't say anything else. It's like my wife saying to me, the garbage is full. Okay. The bed's not made. Okay. You're very observant, aren't you? No, that's not what she's saying.
I would say, gee,
that's bad. Yeah, she's saying,
I say, woman, my time hasn't come.
I'm just going to say, my time will have come.
So, he's breaking the bond with his mom that she's no longer in charge. So Jesus is operating on his timetable, divine time. John uses hour as a theological marker throughout the gospel. Early on, Jesus says, it has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. Later, he approaches the cross. He declares the opposite. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, the hour has come, in John 17:1. So he's on this divine timeline. The marriage of the Lamb, which we see in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, this is going to be our wedding. And let's see what it says here. Then I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with linen bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So John, I'm assuming too much, but the last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. John is taken into heaven and given this vision that he sees everything that goes on, and he records it in a book called Revelation, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ is what it probably should have been titled. So John is writing what he's seeing here. So life is full of heartaches, betrayal, remorse, regret. We are both the offender and the offended in life. Jesus came to save us from our sins and rescue us from a sinful world so that we can forever be in a relationship with him without the cares of this world any longer. God always saves the best for last. For those who don't know Jesus in a personal way, this world is the best they'll ever get. For those of us who do know Jesus, this is the worst it will ever get. I've got a little story to share with you here. I was listening to a pastor one time, and he was telling how this lady had called him to her bedside. She was going to die within a few days. She knew it. Everybody knew it. She was on her deathbed. And so he prays with her. He reads some scripture. He holds her hand. And he says, Is there anything else I can do for you? And she says, Yes, I'm going to have an open casket. And I want to be laid out in it. And when I'm in that open casket, I want you to put a fork in my hand. Put my hands on my chest. He says, Okay, I'll do that. But what's this for? She says, Well, when I was a little girl and we would have a big meal, when the meal was over, my mom would say, Save your fork, the best is still coming. So, the science behind enology. Well, what is enology? That's the science behind making wine. So I have a question. How long does it take to make wine? The first month, 1 month is the absolute minimum, the bottling time required for any wine to be ready for tasting. 1 month. 3 months for wine to start to show character and its flavor. 6 months is recommended time for many white wines and many red wines. 9 months matures the flavor of the wine, bringing out the full spectrum of the bold taste and the notes while fully allowing the bitterness of the alcohol to subside. Many winemakers like to age their wine for many extended months and even years. So the question we should be asking, okay, how old was the wine that Jesus made? Is anybody in here a creationist? I am. Well, there's one. The rest of you are evolutionists, huh? Okay. Maybe we can change that. So if the Lord Jesus could make wine old, how old was Adam when he was made? Do you think God made a baby that needed diapers? No, I mean, the very first day, he was given charge to name all the animals. We have a hard time naming our children. You know, we go to the store and buy a book. How many names are there? You know, here, Adam is put in charge of naming all the animals. And Adam and God, they both, you know, it's revealed that Adam doesn't have a partner. So he puts him to sleep. And what does he do? He pulls a rib out and makes a woman. So there's man and woman. How old was she? She wasn't a baby. She was a woman. And he was a man. How did he make them old, older? Maybe they were 30 years old. I mean, theologians like to play on that question. Rabbis in the old days would say that they were probably around 30 years old. So how old was the earth when Jesus made the earth and the galaxies? In the book of Jeremiah, we read, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" This is what the Lord says. So when you look at the galaxies out there, it's like, wow, he made all that. He named every star. He knows the name of every one of us. He knows how many hairs are on our head. You know, our God is just, his wisdom, his knowledge is, wow, we can't even comprehend it. His ways are far above our ways. I got a picture of the moon here. Because our scientists, you know, President Kennedy gave the charge that he wanted to put man on the moon by the end of the decade. So 10 years later, Apollo 11, they were going to the moon. All right, you know, we're going to go to the moon. And so our scientists, one of the things that they could do is out in space, they could measure how much dust was out there. Oh, okay, what does that have to do with? Well, when we land on the moon's going to have a lot of dust on it because the moon is 28 million years old, according to you evolutionists. Oh, okay, so what should we do? Well, we need to make these big saucers on the bottom of the lunar module so it won't sink into that dust. Because if it does, you know, where are the astronauts going to walk and all that other stuff? I mean, that was a big problem. So they made these big saucers. And they put them on the bottom, and when it landed, it was like 1 inch of dust. When they got their slide rules out and started measuring, that would mean the moon is only about 10,000 years old. This is ridiculous. So obviously our slide rules are broken. Anyhow, that's my little science on that. So you've gotten how to make wine. Now you know how much dust is on the moon. So let's talk about the temple, because the last part of John in chapter 2, we have Jesus making a visit to the temple, right? So we had three different temples. The first one was made by Solomon. The second one was made by Zerubbabel. The Jews were taken captive off into Babylon, and the king of Babylon destroyed the first temple. Then Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, that was the second temple, And then about 20 years before Jesus was born, you had Herod the Great, and he was called Herod the Great for his building projects. He was building a lot of things. But since he was an appointed king from Rome, he wanted to get Rome's approval on what he did. He wanted the Jews to approve what he did, but he wasn't building the temple because he was a spiritual Jew. That wasn't it. He was seeking approval from different people. So I have these two different pictures here. Solomon's temple, what we think it looked like, and kind of a picture of Herod's temple, what it kind of looked like. It's interesting, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, before we read this, the temple area was bordered by covered colonnades. These colonnades, are about 40 feet high, and they're made of a single stone. The colonnade on the east was called Solomon's Portico. The colonnade, which is there, is where the traders were, the vendors. The whole area was surrounded by a massive wall about 1,000 feet on each side, and it was about the size of 28 football fields, or four average city blocks. So when you look at the handout I gave you and you see the football field, can you imagine 28 football fields? That's how big the temple area was. And one side was for vendors. So at the time when Jesus is going to make his first visit, his second and third, Caiaphas is the official high priest. And so these guys are over there that are money changers and people that are selling sheep and doves and birds. What's a money changer? Well, if you've ever gone to Europe or some other foreign country, sometimes you can take your money down to a place where you can exchange your money for the foreign money, but there's always a cost. So the money changers were charging an exorbitant price to change the money into temple money. What do you mean? Well, out in the countryside, away from the temple, people use Caesar's coins or Roman money. And when they came to the temple management said, you got to use temple coins. So they had to change their money. And they were getting ripped off. Jesus didn't like that. Also, you know, if you came from 90 miles away, you wouldn't drag a sheep with you all the way to the temple to have it sacrificed for your sins. You would buy a sheep there. Where did the sheep come from? Well, the sheep were born and bred in Bethlehem. That's where the sheep were raised for the sacrifice in the temple. Does that ring a bell, being born in Bethlehem, a sacrifice? Anyhow, going on with the story here. So they were ripping people off. And guess who was making money? Caiaphas, the high priest. He was making, our scholars today say he was making about $1 million a year. So do you think he wanted those guys shut down? No. You go ahead and take that protocol over there and, you know, sell those sheep and sell those lambs. So that's kind of what it would have looked like. Yeah, huge. And even that, I don't think that even gives
that
it justice.
That would probably be Solomon's porch, the shaded area on the left.
Yes, correct.
Right? I think so.
Mm-hmm.
Just think that's where Peter preached his great sermon. Oh.
That's correct.
Pentecostal.
So some more temple facts. Herod's temple was a reconstruction. He didn't repair. He took the whole thing completely apart and rebuilt it, turning it into one of the most magnificent structures in the ancient world. The main temple structure completed. It took about 18 months to get the temple area completed, but it actually, the building kept on going for a whole 80 years. It was finally finished in 63 AD. The speed was possible because Herod the Great had stockpiled all the resource off to the side. And when they built it, even in Solomon's day and during Zerubbabel and Herod the Great, there was no chisel or hammers allowed in the area. It had to be totally quiet. It was reverence for God. So according to John 2:20, the Jews told Jesus, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Well, that was when Jesus was alive, but it still continued on until 63 AD. Herod the Great was appointed as king of Judah, and this included Jerusalem, by the Senate in Rome in 40 BC. He was backed strongly by Mark Antony and Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. He then took Jerusalem by force in 37 BC. So he wasn't a real popular guy. Herod didn't rebuild the temple because it was spiritually because he was spiritually devoted. He built it because he needed legitimacy for the Jewish and Jewish loyalty. So, let's read what happens here. In verse 13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. He made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep and the oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume thee.'" Now, if you think about it, here comes Jesus, and he's saying, "Here, I got these three long strips of leather. Will you hold one end? I'm going to braid them." Over 100. He's taking his time braiding this out because he's going to go in. You know, you would probably say, what are you making? I'm making a whip. What are you going to do with it? Well, I'm going to go in and start whipping these money changers and the vendors and the people that are selling stuff in there. You're going to do what? Yeah, I'm going to go over there and turn over their tables. I'm going to kick them out. This is a house of prayer. It's not a trade market. It's not a flea market. And you guys are, you know, desecrating my father's house. So he takes his whip and he goes in there and he's like Indiana Jones. You know, I know you guys like to think, everybody likes to think Jesus, humble, sweet, loving guy. He is. He's full of grace and truth. But he's also got a whip in his hand for those that desecrate the father's house. Some of you are looking now at the Indiana Jones picture. So what does he have in common with Indiana Jones? They both have a whip. So, as for like usual, I ended a little early, but in Psalm 69, verse 9, it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me."